The scripture reading today is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Now on that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" And he asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And as they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." The word of the Lord.
This story continues through the rest of the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel. At verse 33, we read that that same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then the two on the road told what had happened on that journey and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Creator, who entered the world in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ to live and to die for us. Almighty the God, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, come to us. And by the power of your Spirit, raise us from the dead. Give to us new life now, even through the music we hear, the music we sing, the prayers that we pray, and the word that now is spoken. Come, and so give your life. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on that first Easter Sunday was a miracle. Makes no mistake about it. It was not merely metaphor. It was a miracle. Jesus alive in human flesh, the Son of God. Jesus unjustly condemned to suffer on a cross. Jesus hung upon that cross, dies upon that cross, is taken down from the cross, and his body is laid in a tomb. A stone is rolled over the entrance to the tomb, and Jesus' body remains there on the Friday night and on the Saturday night. And then on the Sunday morning, when women come to the tomb, the stone is rolled away. They look inside. It is empty except the cloths in which his body was wrapped. Those cloths remain there. And then people begin to see him. One or two at a time, and then many at a time. The Apostle Paul, writing some 20 years later to the church in Corinth, says that on one occasion, there were 500 people who saw him at one time, most of whom are still alive, as if to say, if you don't believe this, go and check this out. They are there, and you can meet them, and you can hear their story. No hallucination, 500 at one time. Make no mistake about it. The resurrection on that first Easter Sunday morning was a miracle. Not the only miracle that is told to us in the pages of Scripture. There are many, but I would suggest to you that one of three foundational miracles that are part and parcel of the Scripture, part and parcel of our understanding as Christians of this world in which we live. And all of them are tied together. The first of these three foundational miracles is the miracle of creation. Your creation and my creation, the fact that something exists rather than nothing, and that you and I exist and are here today. As Christians, we believe that this is by the will of Almighty God, who exists outside of creation and before creation, who chose on purpose to create, to give life to you and me. In power and in wisdom and with a purpose and an intention to give life to you and me, this Creator God. We are not here by accident, but we are here on purpose. Some people, when they look at the creation stories in the Bible, get focused on what I think are the wrong questions. Good questions, but the wrong questions in terms of the Scripture. How did God do it? How long did it take? Somebody has to ask those questions. But when the Scripture raises the story of creation, it is not to answer those questions. It is to remind us that we are not alone in the universe. Our lives are not merely an accident. We are not here by chance, but by the will of another, whose knowledge and power is greater than anything we have as yet discovered. Sometimes we give to scientists an inordinate sense of their power, as if they were the creators of the laws that they discover, the laws of physics or chemistry or biochemistry or whatever it may be. But as Einstein said, or at least it was attributed to him, all we ever do as scientists is to think God's thoughts after God, to find out what God already knows and what God himself designed. It is God who stands above the universe, who can do whatever God chooses. And if God so chooses to raise someone from the dead, who are we to say this could not happen? The universe, more and more these days, is filled with mystery. And even scientists would agree with that, creating in their minds aspects of the universe that we do not as yet see to explain what we do see. If we were to go back 100 years or so ago, I would suggest to you that if I were to show this cell phone that I have just taken out of my pocket to somebody and say to them, you know, with this little thing, I can speak to anyone around the world. I can send them a photograph of myself. I can find out about all kinds of things in which I am interested just with this. They would laugh. They would say, this is inconceivable. This is absolutely impossible. I look forward to the day when what seems to us to be inconceivable or impossible, God says, oh, that was easy. Not with your laws, with my laws, or perhaps with our laws that we have as yet not discovered. But this is the God in whom we believe. And this miracle stands at the foundation of all of life, that we live our lives in a sphere created by one who stands outside, the Creator God, who, and this is the second miracle, chooses not to stand aloof from the creation or apart from the creation as if God were a disinterested observer, but to enter this creation, in particular in the incarnation, in the birth of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, taking on human flesh to live amongst us within the world that God has made. If we think about the creation in terms of God being a movie maker, God is the director and the producer standing on the outside. The miracle of the incarnation is God's decision to be inside his own movie. Not merely to be in the credits before or the credits after, but to be an actor, to be a player on the inside. And God does this in part to tell us that we are not alone and that we are not our own. But he has come for us. He has come to be close to us. He has come to claim us as his own. On the outside, great beyond all our knowing, but on the inside too. In love, coming to seek us out. He does so, though, not merely to let us know that he is close, but God comes to us, enters the movie of life, the drama of life, in order to fulfill a mission, a difficult and a dark mission, to fight against the power of evil and to win. The power of evil that at times we cannot explain, theologians and philosophers has spent much time trying to explain the power of evil. And there are times to do that too. But what we know is this, that there is evil in this world. We know it from history. We also know it in ourselves. We know that tussle the Apostle Paul speaks about between the good that I would do that I do not do and that which I would not do but I do. We know that tussle within us which separates us from God. And God, who is separate from the world, says, I will not remain separate. I made it. I will enter it. Comes to fulfill a mission in which his intent is to destroy evil. Have you ever wondered why what I might call salvation movies are so popular in the world and why we return to them again and again, though in some senses the story is always the same. The details are different, but the story is always the same. Three of those movies come to mind relatively recently. We've got Harry Potter, coming to save the world from evil, a savior, saving the world. We have Bilbo Baggins, coming to save the world in The Lord of the Rings, along with others, but a salvation story. And we have Katniss Everdeen in The Hunger Games, again and again and again. And no doubt there are countless others. And we may say to ourselves, oh, that's interesting. The story of Jesus is rather like that. To which I would say, no, you've got it back to front. The foundational story, the foundational drama, is in fact the real drama of the Creator God who enters the world in the person of Jesus to be close to us, to show us his love, but also to deliver us from the power of evil. And after that original drama, all of these other dramas take their place. This miracle is a powerful miracle, made more powerful by the way in which the Creator God in the incarnation decides to deal with evil, not with spears, not with swords, not with bullets, not with tanks, not with weapons, but with the life of one who is fully obedient to the point of death, who submits to God and submits to evil, so that evil does its worst, driving him to the cross and to that point where evil says, I win. But then there's the third miracle, the miracle of the resurrection, where God says, no, you don't. You can do everything to win, but I have the final word. The final word is mine. Without the resurrection, of course, the incarnation would seem to end with a whimper. And it would indeed. The death of Jesus on the cross is defeat without the resurrection. But with the resurrection, it becomes the most remarkable moment in which evil does its worst and God takes that evil and overcomes it for you and me and says to us, there is now no place where you can be where God will not go. There is no evil that can occur that God will not deal with. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God made known in Christ Jesus. It's the miracle of the resurrection which says that's what happened in that terrible moment. Salvation for you and me. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection, first of all, I suppose, because I believe in the miracle of creation. That the God who made us can, in fact, do whatever God wants with this creation that he made. But I believe in the resurrection as well because of what we might call the simplicity and the unembellished nature of the resurrection stories in the pages of Scripture. We might well expect when people told the stories of Jesus' resurrection that they would grow and grow and grow. And that those humble people who saw Jesus alive would all of a sudden become saints in the pages of Scripture. After all, they were the first ones to see Jesus alive again. How faithful, how powerful they must have been. How glorious and righteous. But the fact of the matter is this, that when those stories are told in the Scripture, and we heard some of them this morning, they are unembellished. The ones who see Jesus alive are people with sore eyes who are weeping and crying because they believe that he is dead. And their fallibility is written into the stories, is not pushed aside, but is there for all to see. When I think if we were writing the stories to impress the world, we might have left out some of those aspects. So we find, for example, the women who come to the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning. They come with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. This seems rather nice and holy, but it's very important to remember just exactly what they were doing. The spices aren't just a nice way of taking care of Jesus. They are a nice way of making sure that the tomb in which a dead body is placed does not smell thereafter. The purpose of the tomb was to provide a place where a body could decompose. All that would be left would be bones, and those bones would be placed in an ossuary, a box designed for bones. And then that tomb would be used for somebody else. And the spices were there to make sure that that place would be fit for another. Because somebody had died and their body was decomposing, and those women believed that that was what was happening to Jesus. They did not come believing that Jesus would be alive. They did not arrive at the tomb saying, we know he's not going to be here. We believe with all our heart. They came to anoint a body that was dead. But they left with another story. Or think about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, this town outside of Jerusalem. What were they doing on that Easter Sunday? Well, they were going home. I mean, it was all over. They had come to Jerusalem to be with Jesus, whom they thought was the one who was going to deliver their nation and the world from oppression. Instead, the oppression wins and he dies on the cross. And it's all over and they're going home. They're leaving town. They're walking on their way. And the Scripture says they are sad. They have sore eyes. And they're talking about this when a stranger walks up to them whom they do not recognize. We know it's Jesus, but they don't recognize Jesus because they weren't looking for Jesus. And even if he looked like Jesus, they did not even conceive it to be possible. And he asks them what they are talking about. And I wish we could see the face of both of them, but I think it's Cleopas who answers first of all, who I think turns to Jesus like this. "What are you talking about?" says Jesus. And he says, "You don't know. Where have you been? What rock did you climb out from being under? Were you in Jerusalem and you have not heard about this Jesus, this great prophet who was crucified and so many of us had placed our hopes on him and now it's all gone? Didn't you check Facebook? Read your texts?" They were not expecting to meet Jesus. They believed he was dead and everything in their body and in their lives said so. Perhaps you can imagine the story being told 10, 15, 20 years later. And Cleopas tells the story. He doesn't say, "When he came up, ah, at the moment he arrived, we had such great faith that we knew who it was." We might well have written the story like that just to clear some things up. But when he tells the story, it's as if he says, "You know, that was one of the most embarrassing moments of my life. This is the risen Jesus. And I tell him that he's an idiot. Where have you been?" No, this is part of a human story with human actors, ordinary people in there. And the ordinariness of it translates over to the disciples of Jesus, the closest ones who had been with him throughout his ministry, who when the women come to tell them that the tomb is empty, believe, and this is what the scripture says, that this was an idle tale. If I were writing the story later, I'd have left that one out. I'd have said, "I knew it. I knew it from the very first moment. I believed it before you believed it." But these pillars of the church, these first bishops, as it were, of the church, these princes of the church, were ordinary people who found the resurrection hard to believe. So when Jesus appears before them, even then they don't say, "Ah, here you are at last." They think it's a ghost. And later on, as with those two on the road to Emmaus, no doubt when the story was told, and somebody says, "What was it like?" They reply, not with a halo on their heads, not with great faith, they say, "How foolish we were. We just didn't believe it. We thought it was a ghost. We had no clue what God would do." The resurrection, this great miracle, confirms the power of the incarnation, that God is not only with us, but God came on a mission to destroy evil, and that his death was not the end, but it was indeed the very means by which evil would be destroyed. It did its worst, but it was not powerful enough to conquer God, the God who is our creator, who stands above all in wisdom and power and might. Three great miracles linked together at the foundation of the whole of the biblical story, but they are incomplete without one more miracle. And that's a miracle that the Holy Spirit wants to work within your life and my life. All of these things are true, but until they become true for us, something is missing. They cannot become true for us until God, rather like the stone in front of the tomb and its entrance, until God opens up our hearts and gives to us a glimpse to begin with, and then full vision of the fact that here are truths on which our lives can be based, a solid rock in which life can be lived now and forever. Our secular world tells us another story, many other stories. But this story is a story on which our lives can be based now and for all eternity. The risen Jesus comes to us today, as he has done to those who are hearing this story from generation to generation, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The door is the door of your heart and mind, the door of our minds, the door of our hands and our feet, the door of our lives. And he knocks and he says, "Ordinary people, something extraordinary has happened. I am not dead, but I am alive. And as I came to those disciples on that first Easter, so I want to come to you, not to live out there, but incarnationally in here with you. Will you open the door? Will you ask for God's power to open the door that I may come in? And in coming in, he says to us as well, I will never fail you or forsake you. I will never fail you or forsake you. These are the promises of our risen Lord Jesus. They come to us from our Creator God. They come to us from our God who humbles himself to enter our universe in the incarnation. They come to us from the God who raised Jesus from the dead. On such promises, your life and mine can utterly depend. This God keeps his promise. Let us pray. Holy God, bow us down before you. And in this moment of silence, may we hear your knocking, your word, your life, your claim upon our lives, your closeness. And may we, like the disciples, find that the truths of this first Easter are truly powerful enough to change us forever. Amen. Thank you.